Well, welcome everybody to summer, and also to our Wednesday evening get together. We call this we've been calling this the peak of the week. It is in some ways what gives us the fellowship boost to live for the Lord and to try to remember to serve in whatever ways we can. Appreciated what Jerry said a few moments ago. I will cease to talk about human nature and talk about my nature more. I think that's what I struggle with, maybe, is the nature that that life and myself have created over time. We'll have our prayer time toward the end of our get-together tonight. I know when Regina called me this afternoon late, she was in tears, but she wanted us to offer prayers of thanks that Chris was not hurt worse. And so I hope that you'll remember to let her know that we'll be trying to do that. Our sympathy to Dennis and Carolyn. You all remember on the Sunday night when Paul and Janet Key were with us, when Paul spoke, Brother England happened to be here and his wife, and he led a prayer for us that night. That's been maybe 6 weeks ago now, so 5 weeks ago. So things sure can change quickly, can't they? We are trying to study the Lord's Word in a particular way on Wednesday night right now, not only with the intention of encouraging us in our Bible reading, but also with the expectation that by doing it this way, we'll be caused to study a variety of things, and maybe some of them passages that we would not have thought to pause and look into otherwise. I hope that you are finding some encouragement in this. If it's helping you, if something you enjoy, you might let our elders know while they're thinking of what we'll need to do in our classes the rest of the summer and then in the early part of the fall. If you'll help us in that way, we'd like to know what you enjoy and what helps you. This week in our reading, these are the passages since last Thursday morning. I want everybody to know Wayne here is one day ahead. How many of you are ahead in your Bible reading? I'm surprised. A whole bunch of hands went up. I won't ask the rest. Yeah, that's unscriptural. You can't read ahead. Okay. I guess you'll be allowed to do that. These are the passages from last week, for this past week. We have the last half of Proverbs 3 and then Proverbs 4 through 7. We have Deuteronomy chapter 7 through 14. We have the book of Hosea, which in chapter 3 through the first half of 11. And then just the first three verses of Philemon. Now, be honest, how many of you just were really, really relieved when you got to Philemon and you found out they were verses and not chapters? Didn't that encourage you? You could read those three verses. All right. I want to ask, as we have been, and looking at that, what were your favorite passages? Which ones stood out to you? Clay?
I can't tell you where it was. Told about how the children of Israel, that their clothes did not wear out.
Okay.
40 years.
All right. In Deuteronomy, when Moses recalls how in that whole period of time their clothes didn't wear out, God sustained them and kept them. Yeah, Clay said their feet did not swell. That requires faith, doesn't it, Clay? Okay. Anybody else with a great passage that stood out to you? Eddie?
I guess the thing that really amazed me is a couple passages in Hosea, or as you pronounce it, Hosea. chapter 5, verse 4, talks about that they were so sinful that their sins would not allow them to return to God, because they were so wrapped up in the evil that they were doing that they couldn't return to God. But yet, in the same contour, in the same idea, it shows God's attitude toward them in Hebrew, or in Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 through 11, is how much He really loves them despite that. That He's not really willing to give them up, but He will if that's what it comes to. And that's the amazing thing about, as I see about God.
Yeah, I think that is a great point. They can't, their sins don't allow them to let go or to turn away, or and yet God is not giving up on them. And yet, unless they do, He'll have to, Eddie said. Anybody else with the passage, Bob?
Titus 2 and the first part of 3.
All right, it would be hard to find a passage with more practical need and more practical challenge than Titus chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 that Bob just mentioned. First 8 verses of chapter 3, or even the first 3 verses of chapter 3 would be important. The picture of life in the church, where there's the involvement of all the generations and of members of the body, how we are expected to interact and how we're expected to treat each other, and then the concern for living in a way so that the doctrine, the healthy doctrine of Christ, is honored because of it, then the fact that the grace of God has appeared and will appear. Grace has appeared and glory will appear, and we live in between those two appearings and what we're supposed to be like. Now, you know that that impressed me, but I didn't choose it. You know that just by how much we've talked about it just now. A great passage of Scripture. Anybody else?
Well, it's not really great. It's amusing to me. I think I've told you about this before, but it just amuses me in Deuteronomy, and we also read about it in Exodus, how God and Moses keep talking about the children you sent out, and Moses is saying, the children you sent me, and God says, those children you brought up. One of them seemed to be willing to...
Do you hear what Jan is saying? She's mentioning in Deuteronomy as the way God and Moses talk to each other. And she's read the passage with its proper voice inflection. These people you brought out, these people you gave me to lead, you know, that way they kind of blame each other in a way. For it'd be nice to have somebody to blame, wouldn't it?
Okay. Deuteronomy 9:9, for Moses went 40 days without eating and drinking, and then when he would come down, he went another 40 days because he prayed for the people.
You have the unsaid fact there that God is sustaining him during that period of time. Yes. Anybody else? Ruth?
Well, I like Titus 2, and I particularly like 3 through 5 because that speaks to me and how I act.
Yeah. That's one of the things about that passage, is that if you study by underlining who he's talking to, There's something there for every single one of us, isn't there? Yeah, that stands out. Anybody else? Dennis?
Well, as one who has put up with this once in grace, always in grace so many times, there's an old word in the King James translation of the old well in Hosea chapters, I believe it's 4 and 7 and 11. He uses the term, you're backsliding.
Yes. Yes, the picture that Hosea uses. I might explain I hear everybody say Hosea. You may be right. I know that the Hebrew word is Hosea, that idea. So that's how I ended up saying it that way. So I think it's Hebrew instead of Spanish, so that explains myself. But in Hosea, the the God who draws the hearts of these people has to talk to them about their tendency to backslide or to stray, to wander off from him. And that is a thought-provoking thing. Anyone else with a passage before we get to our study tonight?
Well, I think that in Hosea, whatever you want to call him, he doesn't mix words. I mean, he just says it like it is. It's not, oh, I hope I don't step on somebody's toes or hurt somebody's feelings. And when you get done, you don't have to worry about if you're in that list or not.
Yeah, you know. And many of these Old Testament prophets are that way. The personalities of the prophets are pretty apparent in their work, even though they're dealing with the same God and the same people. And we'll see that as we read through people like, notice the difference between Amos and Micah, for example, as you do your reading over the next few weeks. Here's what, here's the one that I got in my mind and couldn't get out. And it's, this is, again, last Saturday's reading, and it's the sixth and seventh chapters of the prophet Hosea. And I want to invite you to have your Bible open there. And I kind of give it the title that I have in quotes there. This reminds me that the Bible is about the God who wants a people who love Him back. Now, I know that we talk about God's agape love a lot, the fact that God loved us even while we were yet sinners, and that God initiates it, and that God goes first, and all of that. And all of that's true. But the story of the Bible is that God wants a people who love Him back. And this shouldn't be as hard for us who are made in His image to grasp as I think it is for most of us. The realization that all of us have that when we love someone, we have a deep longing for those individuals to love us back, for our love to be responded to or returned. That is where did we get that need? That is a part of us. I think we got it from being made in the image of God. And this is the book of all others in Scripture, I think, that help us understand that God is not simply the high ruler who establishes a code of ethics or a guideline or a set of rules for us to abide by, who then blesses us and keeps us and so forth as long as we maintain that set of rules or that code of ethics. God is a God who wants a people who love Him back, and our living like God is intended to be a response to His love. I believe that in these two chapters you get a great window on Bible reading, our Bible reading generally. The Bible is a story of the God who wants a people who love Him back. The Bible is not just a detailed account of human sinfulness and of God's effort to rescue humanity. The Bible begins, if you notice, with God able to walk in the garden in the cool of the day and for man to be able to hear His voice and to rejoice in His presence. And the Bible ends with man in the garden where God is able to draw near to him and to live in His light. And the story that is told in between is the story of the God who wants a people who love Him. And if we understand that, then it makes sense out of the rest of the material that we have in Scripture. This is also a good means for all of us for evaluating our relationships in general and our relationship with God in particular. Ask yourself in your heart of hearts, is my view of religion or of Christianity now in particular, is it such that if there were not a God, if God did not exist at all, would my faith remain exactly the same as long as I kept these ethical standards? And as long as I met at certain times, and as long as I did certain things, would my view of being a Christian change at all if God wasn't even in the picture?
We wouldn't have anything.
We wouldn't have what the Bible wants us to have. I agree with all of that. But I'm saying, though, do we fall into the habit of thinking that it's all about what we do, and we don't give any thought to how it impacts God's heart and God's emotion and how He feels about it and what He wants for us and whether He is honored and respected? Bill?
All through most of these books, He's telling us, you will not have other gods before me.
Right. He wants us to recognize that reality, but He wants us to have the fulfillment of loving Him and of being loved by Him. And I'll show you why I say that in a few moments here. We need to introduce, I think, this phrase into our thinking. We'll do that for a moment just now. And think of these three instances, and I want to put them all three up here so you see what I'm getting at here. There is a phrase that occurs throughout Scripture, which I think illustrates what I'm getting at about a God who wants a people who love Him back. Let me show you with the first one there, the Lord and Israel. If you've been reading with this, you've run across this in a few instances. I should have put the verses up there, but I didn't. Let me start with Exodus 19. And remember, they're at Mount Sinai. This recent nation of slaves have been brought out here. They're a month or so into their journey. They're encamped before the mountain. And God speaks to Moses. This is at verse 5 of Exodus 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You see what God wants. He's offering them a covenant relationship. He's chosen to establish covenant with them so that they will be His own treasured possession. Now, just real quickly, let me point out how this phrase carries us through this period of time. Look at Leviticus 26 now, and let me look it up here for sure. Leviticus 26, about verse 12. I need to point out verse 9. God is talking here about if they'll honor His covenant, if they will abide by what He asks of them. Then he says in verse 9, I'll multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. In verse 11, I'll make my dwelling among you. In verse 12, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be what?
My people.
Now, it's that mutual relationship I'm talking about. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Look at Deuteronomy 7. We just read this one the other day, these next two, in fact, I'll remind us about. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. Notice, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. How does the King James translate that phrase? I forgot to look that up today. All right, a special people to himself above all the people. So a people for his own treasured possession. Look at Deuteronomy. Let me get the right passage here. Is it 12 or 14 I'm thinking of next? Chapter 14, verse 2. Even when it's asking of them some things that may not seem, that don't make any clear sense to me readily, but in terms of moral things, for example, in this previous verse, it's talking about not making their foreheads making any baldness on their foreheads for the dead. I don't know what that means unless it has something to do with idolatry. But verse 2, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, we read those things frequently with the accent upon Israel. They're having been chosen. But the point is that God set apart a people for himself. That's what's being emphasized here. Now, in the book of Hosea, this relationship, the state of this relationship, is illustrated with the prophet Hosea and his children, or maybe we should say his wife and his children, his unfaithful wife. This is a period of time. Hosea lives and works somewhere between 750 and 725 B.C., and if you don't know, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And when you read Hosea, remember that Israel and Ephraim and Samaria are all talking about the same people, the northern kingdom. And he does his work in a period of time where there's been like five. There are like five kings in the southern kingdom and one in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom has a long period of stability and prosperity and peace. And they use it to become more immoral and more idolatrous than they already were. And their doom lies just ahead. The storm clouds are arising for them. There are like five kings that exist, that come to power during this period of time. One of them rules 1 month and gets assassinated. One rules 6 months and gets assassinated. Another one rules 10 years and leads them farther into evil. Another one rules 2 years and gets assassinated, and so on. You get the idea. These are turbulent times here. And God sends Hosea to illustrate what's happening. He says, Hosea, I want you to go marry a woman who is a harlot. And this is to illustrate how God feels about his people and their unfaithfulness. He goes and marries a woman. They have first child, and they name him God Sows or God Scatters. It's Jezreel in the English version. They have another child. It doesn't say this one is Hosea's. It says she bore a child. And they named this child Not My People. And they have another child. She has another child. And they named this one No Mercy. I think I got No Mercy and Not My People out of order in the family picture here. You see the idea, though. And do you follow? If you follow the thought now, if God has made such an effort to say, "I have chosen you to be a people for my own treasured possession," and then he sends a prophet, and the prophet's child is named Not My People. What does that tell you? What's God trying to communicate? his own broken heart. How does Hosea feel when he marries Gomer and his second child is not really his? And they have to name him No Mercy. Not My People. That's what this book is about. It's pretty earthy, but it communicates the point. And in family terms. Now, in the New Testament, this is exactly the picture that is used by Peter to illustrate what God has done through Christ in purchasing the church for himself. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 and 10. But you, now he's talking here, if you notice carefully, he's talking to the people who have been born again through the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. They've purified their souls and their obedience to the truth. And he says, but you are a chosen race. Remember, like the people God chose for himself, we've read about before. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. Look at this. A people, this is the ESV I'm reading, a people for his own possession. I know that the King James reads a peculiar people. It is too bad that this has been read more of the time to talk about how different we are from the world because we're different, instead of to talk about how different we are because we belong to God, which is the point being made here. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, verse 10, once you were what? Not a people. Where have we read that? That is the name of Gomer's third child. Not a people, not my people. And then, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy. What was that? That was the name of her second child. But now you have received mercy. Now, if you think about this, the overarching meaning of the story of the Bible then would be God wants a people who love him back. When God has chosen a people to do that, they don't love him back. They backslide. So God purchases a people with the blood of his own son. He extends mercy to them, and he makes them his people. And the church's role in the world then is to love God back and to be his people. And that's what this book is about. Now, I've left us about 10 minutes for the book of our study from these two chapters, but these two chapters mean something because of what we've just said. You think about it that way. Now, here's Hosea. This is a case study of what God is willing to do in searching for the love of his people. Eddie mentioned that in chapter 11 of this book, it uses the picture of a father and his children trying to draw their hearts with cords of love and kindness. But in the rest of the book, it's the prophet's love for his faithless wife. And if you remember in Hosea 3, when she's departed from him and ends up in the slave market, what does he do? He goes and buys her back and tries to win her love in that way. Here's the key statement from Hosea chapters 6 and 7. And it's chapter 6 and verse 6. For I desire, and I've used this version on purpose here, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Look at the phrase steadfast love. That little phrase translates a crucial Hebrew word in the Old Testament, which has to do with covenant loyalty. Steadfast love is what God does to try to bless and keep and to try to win back the people who are descendants of David. Why? Because he made a covenant with David. Because of who he is, in other words. And steadfast love is the Hebrew word, if you ever read it, it's kesed. And it's translated loving kindness in the American Standard and in its kindred versions. It's translated mercy most of the time in the King James Version, and it's translated mercy in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But it's talking about covenant loyalty, the committed love that is going to keep on loving, not because the object is worthy, but because the lover is bound to that object by his own commitment. Now, you'll recognize this statement from Jesus. Matthew 9, verse 13, and Matthew 12, and verse 7. In the first case, Jesus is defending his sitting down and eating with people like Levi or Matthew the publican. In the second case, he's defending himself against the Pharisees' criticism of his having helped somebody on the Sabbath day. And he's saying, I want you to understand, now this is my paraphrase. What God is saying is, I desire a people who love me back and not just a people who will sacrifice to me. I want a people who will be in right relationship with me, who will know me, and who will honor me for who I am, and who will respect me, and who will want to please me. That's what this book is about now. That's what the key idea in this book is. Now, this chapter, I suggest to you, is these two chapters are bracketed by insincerity. And in chapter 1, or chap, not the chapter 1, but chapter 6, I can't make the machine move here. Maybe Johnny can make it move for us. Look in chapter 6 in the beginning where it says, come, let us return to the Lord. In most of the new versions, that gets put in quotation marks. And it's suggesting that this is a word, this is a statement made by someone other than the one who has been speaking. The one who has been speaking is the Lord. So come, let us return to the Lord is either spoken by the prophet to encourage the people, or it's a reflection of the people's caught in the act, insincere kind of suggestion, let's return to the Lord. I'm suggesting to you that may be how this is to be taken. They don't have the sense of awe or respect that maybe they should have here, so they're going to draw near to the Lord despite the sinfulness that they've had. The previous verse, they had been called upon to acknowledge their guilt and to seek God's face. It looks to me like now in this verse, they're intending to seek God's face without honoring their guilt. I think that's the problem. And then at the end of this chapter, you'll notice at the end of our section, chapter 7 and verse 16, it says, they return, but not to the Most High, not upwards. Now, they return all right, but not to me, God is saying. And you might notice also that in chapter 7, Let me find the verse at verse 10, the end of the verse. It says, yet they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him. So that is that I think is the problem here. If you want more than anything to have a people who loves you back, but that people is completely and totally insincere, the heart's not in it, how does that strike you? I read years ago the old story about a young fella who wanted a girlfriend without really loving her. And he wrote her this very, very impressive, flowery worded note or card about how he loved her more than anything in the world. She meant more to him than anything. She made his heart just skip a beat every time he was around her. He wanted to be with her more than anything, and he would be over Saturday night to see her if it didn't rain. And that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here with the Lord. Oh, how I love Jesus if there's nothing on TV that I want to see. And Dennis?
I keep thinking of this subject of love. Regardless of the relationship, for love to be complete, it has to be a two-way situation.
That's easy for us to overlook when we talk about how much God loves us. But he seeks relationship with us. For some reason, he wants us to love him back, and that's interesting. Now, I got to real quickly show you from this passage, and some of this you might want to make just a note of. Hosea, this prophet especially uses similes, the statements where the people are like this or that. And you can see the state of their relationship by looking at these descriptions, their relationship with God. At the end of verse 4 in chapter 6, he says, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. How long does a morning cloud last? You look out over these old low places this time of year and see that little haze hanging there that just lasts till the sun comes up. It can't stand the heat, and that's what happens here. I got so much more material. Just look through these similes real quick. Your love is like men who transgress the covenant. This version translates it Adam. You may know that Adam is a word for man, and so or mankind. So think of how the real Adam transgressed the covenant with God in the garden. That's how these people, that's not returning the love. They're like a heated oven that the baker has quit putting wood in. It's just sitting there simmering with coals. And in this passage, it's talking about their evil passions, either lust or anger or violence is just simmering in their hearts and their lives all the time, and it never really, all of a sudden it springs out destructively. That's what they're like, and he uses all kinds of pictures of their immorality. In chapter 7 and verse 8, Ephraim was the name of one of the northernmost tribes, if you remember, a son of Joseph. Ephraim is like a cake not turned, and he's like a cake not turned, it says, because He mixes himself with the peoples. You can't tell whose side he's on. You like eating a pancake that's only been cooked on one side? It doesn't work too good. I wouldn't think. I haven't tried it. I won't point that out. But that's what they're like. You can't tell whose side they're on. Then chapter 7, verse 11, Ephraim is like a silly dove. It says, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria, looking for help. What do I need to know to understand that picture? Geographically, what do I need to know? Where was Egypt? Way to the south. Where was Assyria? Far as you could go around the other way. first one place, then another, just looking for answers in the wrong places. In chapter 7 and verse 16, they're like a treacherous bow. You draw it back, just you have your game or your enemy right out there. I don't mean to be pointing at you guys, but you pull it back just right and the thing breaks. What use is it? Then you're in danger. You've suffered loss because of that. And the bitter fruit of this unsteadfast love are these two things here. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And who suffers here, God or the people? All right, both of them. His broken heart and their loss. And then they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. In other words, they're engaging in idolatry to try to get enough to eat and drink. They're looking in the wrong places. God has blessed them so well. They're not returning his love. They're breaking his heart, and they're ruining himself. And such is the picture of sin in the Bible. I sure appreciate you being here with us. I don't know if you believe this, but I had a lot more to say. So we went over some of it quickly. You do some thinking about especially the comparisons here. Ruth?
I have a question. You know, when you read this over and over, it talks about Ephraim.
Mm-hmm.
It was
Ephraim was the name. You remember Manasseh and Ephraim. And Ephraim was a shorthand term for the northern kingdom for some way. And I've seen the suggestion that they had the largest population of any of the tribal areas in the northern kingdom. And I've seen the suggestion that just was north from Judah or northernmost in the land. So one of those reasons will be it. Anybody else? Eddie?
I just wonder too, Bill, it seemed like they had trouble picking out who God really was, because at that time when they were sacrificing, they weren't just sacrificing to the God of Israel, but they were sacrificing to Baal and everybody else.
Well, yeah, you got to remember where the problems started here. When the northern kingdom split off, what did Jeroboam the first do in order to maintain his control? All right, two different places, Dan and Bethel, golden calves or calves at least at each place, different priesthood, different times to worship. So they'd already decided we can worship whatever we want to. And that's what led to the problem. I appreciate y'all being with us. Let's have a prayer right quick, and then we'll go. Father, thank you for blessing us and keeping us. Thank you for this day of life and the pretty time of the year and these good people. Bless each of our families according to your knowledge of our need. And we pray very much for your will to be done in our lives and for your name to be honored. We thank you that Chris wasn't hurt worse today. We pray that you'll be with Greg Larimore and be with Joanne tomorrow and be with our brother Blanton and sister Betty. And we pray for our work as a congregation. We pray that your name might be honored and that we may be people who love you back. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all had to put in overtime tonight, so thank you.